family. He was the best dresser on campus. He was good looking. All the girls loved him. All the boys hated him. He was well-mannered and highly cultured. He was active in all of the extracurricular activities. I mean to say he had it all. And yet, in spite of the fact that he had it all, he floated from school to school and from career and to career and just never was able to seem to get it all together. Somehow he could not find that organizing principle, that center around which he could focus and move his life in some clear, definite, and positive direction. He had a lot in common with this man in our text for the evening. I submitted to us tonight that our world has a lot in common with this man in our text. Tonight, I submit unto us tonight that this man is symbolic of our world. For as I look out upon our world tonight, I take note of what's happening in South Africa, where 17 of our sisters and brothers were killed just the other day. I take note of what's happening in Ethiopia, where many of our sisters and brothers are starving to death for the lack of food. I take note of what's happening in Central America. I take note of what's happening in many of the other troubled spots in our world today. Yet I also take note of the fact that this world that God created is a beautiful world. I take note and I am reminded of the fact that God's creation is a good creation, for the scripture said that after he had finished his creation, he looked out upon it and he saw that it was good. A good God who replenished the earth and who a providing God who makes available the resources so that no one of God's children should have to go to bed hungry any night. Don't blame the world's condition on God. Rule Howe puts it this way. Rule Howe said, God created people to be loved. And he created things to be used so that we could implement our love for people. But he said, we got the thing all turned around. We love things. And we use people. World's in a bad shape tonight simply because somehow we have difficulty on the world scene of getting it all together, getting together our resources and marshaling those resources around the issues of peace and justice and directing them to the world's need. Dr. King said it for us. You remember in his book, Where Do We Go From Here? Community of Chaos, he told of a novelist who died and left a list of future plots for future stories. That among them was this plot, especially underscored, that a widely separated family inherits a house in which it has to live together. A family, Dr. King says, that is widely separated. A family that is unduly separated in idea, culture, and interest, who, because we can never live apart, must somehow learn how to live together in peace. I submit unto us tonight that one of the great challenges that confronts the world community, and you and I are part of that community, is somehow how to get God's resources together that we might use those resources in the face of the human need, the tremendous human need that confronts us. I submit unto us tonight that this man is symbolic of our nation. When I look out upon our nation, I see the richest nation in the world. I see a nation that God has, I don't know if God has blessed us, we blessed us with all we got or whether we took it. But nevertheless, we've got it. But on the other hand, I look at the shape of our nation tonight. No question about it. We've come a long way. I mean, I was walking down the street here the other day, and I saw that sign. I'm glad to see it there. That was erected here up the street in 1980, the home of the sit-ins. And I sat at that Woolworth counter the other day. I felt good sitting there. We've come a long way. No question about that. I was reminded of this in a very special way here the other year. I was in where Pulaski, Tennessee is. Anybody here from Pulaski, Tennessee? Amen. I'd never heard of Pulaski, Tennessee. And I went down to Pulaski, Tennessee to speak at one of our minister conferences there, and that afternoon before I spoke, I decided that I would go out jogging. And I jogged down to the downtown area, and I was just jogging around, just having a good time, you know, taking it easy. And all of a sudden, I noticed a little plaque on the sign of a building there, and I jogged on over to the building where the plaque was, and lo and behold, I discovered that that plaque indicated that that barbershop was the home of the Ku Klux Klan. I immediately jogged on back to the campus. But I want you to know that after I got back there and what I thought was good company, that on that night, I stood in the pulpit of First United Methodist Church of Pulaski, Tennessee, and as I stood in the pulpit and preached in that pulpit, I looked out the front door and I could see that sign on that wall, that barbershop wall. And I said, good God Almighty. You don't have to tell me, I know. We have indeed come a long, long way in this nation, but to tell it like it is to admit that we still have a long, long way to go. We got on the buses and we desegregated them in the 60s, and instead of sitting in the back of the bus, we sat where we wanted to sit, but someone has recently observed that when we got on the bus, we never stopped to ask the driver, where's the bus going? Seemed that we were so anxious to get on board that we lost all sense of direction. Lo and behold, we have discovered that since we've gotten on the bus has taken a U-turn. And the driver of the bus is talking about bringing America back. Back to what? I mean, we remember what it was like back there. Back to segregation. Back to Jim Crowism. Back to slavery. No, we in this nation still have a long, long way to go. In spite of the richness of our resources, somehow we have not been able to get it all together. Oh, won't you go a step further with me tonight and see that this man is symbolic of the United Methodist Church? Oh, you know, we like to talk about the fact that we are the most ethnically inclusive and pluralistic and predominantly white denomination in America today. We like to talk about the fact that if there were no whites in the United Methodist Church, we would be the seventh largest black denomination in America today. We like to talk about the fact that if there were no whites or no blacks in the United Methodist Church, we would be the largest Native American denomination in America today. We like to talk about the fact that if there were no whites or no blacks or no Native Americans in the United Methodist Church, we would be the largest Asian American denomination in America today. We like to talk about the fact that if there were no whites or no blacks or no Asians or no Native Americans in the United Methodist Church, we would be the third largest Spanish-speaking denomination in America today. We like to talk about that. And yet, in spite of the fact that we like to talk about that, did you not know? Or have you not observed that at the very time that membership is on the decline in our denomination, you check this out, I haven't heard anybody else say this, but it's at the very same time that the majority of the population growth in our nation is colorful. The United States Census Bureau reported that in the 1970s, white population grew by only 5.8%, but the black population grew by 17.3%, Hispanics by 61%, Native Americans by 71.8%, and Asians by 127.6%. During the time that our membership is on the decline. Now, I got a theory. I said this to my conference. I said it at an annual meeting of the Board of Church Extension the other night as I preached at First United Methodist Church in Dallas. I said that I believe that the main reason why we are declining in membership is because we are not reaching out to the sisters and the brothers who are moving in around our churches, particularly in the central cities of this nation. Do you know that if we were to replace every white person that ran from the central city with every black person who ran in, we could at least hold our own? And yet we're talking about evangelism at the same time that we are practicing escapism. Our words, our deeds don't match our creeds. Our walk doesn't seem to match our talk. Our lip service doesn't seem to match our lip service. Our performances don't seem to match our promises. We're in trouble. We don't have it all together. And at the last session of the General Conference, that conference received a report from the General Council on Ministries which indicates that we have lost our sense of identity. We don't know who we are. And you know what we did at the General Conference? We authorized a study. Another study. And perhaps the best example of this challenge for us to get it all together in the United Methodist Church is our ineffectiveness to fully implement the missional priority on the black church. We're in trouble. We just haven't been able to get it together. Oh, you come on, go another step further with me tonight. And let us see that this man in our text is symbolic of BMCRA. Hello. Don't y'all hang up on me tonight. We too, as a people, have been blessed by God with magnificent and marvelous resources. But in the strange land of middle classism and upward mobility, mobile Methodism, some of us have hung up our harps on the willows. And we have found it difficult, it seems, to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. That's why I was so happy to hear the blue note tonight. And when we do sing, we sing the other folk's song. At the same time that the white folk have given us permission to sing our own song. In many instances, they're singing them better than we sing them. I see Bobby McLean out there. He teaches preaching at Wesley Theological Seminary, just like I do at Perkins School of Theology. Do you know the white preachers are trying to learn how to hoop? I got one of my students here, one of my black students, Brother Jeremiah Booker, and he will tell you my classes are overloaded. I have twice as many students as I ought to have in my classes, and they tell me, we want to study with you. We want you to teach us how to hoop. At the same time, we tipping off in the other direction. They recognize what we got better than we recognize it ourselves. We got problems too. You see, as I look at it, and you bear with me tonight, as I see it, our challenge as blacks in the United Methodist Church is the challenge of how to be Methodist and black too. That is to say, how to get our blackness and our Methodistness together without losing neither. For you see, some of us have been brainwashed to believe that to be Methodist is to deny our blackness. And on the other hand, some of us have been brainwashed to believe that to be black is to deny our Methodist-ness. Now, if I had a choice between the two, I know what my choice would be. For you see, I believe that I am first a Christian. And I am secondly a Christian who happens to be black. And thirdly, I am a black Christian who happens to be Methodist. I know what I would do, but I contend that I don't have to make a choice between my blackness and my Methodistness, because by the grace of God, it is possible for me to be both black and Methodist too. I got in touch with this. I was reminded of this at the General Conference. You know, I went over to Loveless Lane's chapel with all those white folk to see it too. I mean, I took one of those tours, and you know, I had a funny feeling when I walked into Loveless Lane Chapel, that place where the United Methodist Church was started in 1784, and I stood there in the middle of that sanctuary. All of a sudden, something came over me, and I felt like I belonged there. Because I was reminded that when the church got started in 1784, Richard Allen was there. I was reminded that Black Harry Hoosier was there. I'm old Johnny come lately. I mean, I stood there among those white folk, and I kind of... I don't have to deny my Methodist-ness in order to be black. As a matter of fact, I believe that it is when we are most authentically black that we make our best contribution to Methodism. You know, I'm so glad Bobby McLean is here tonight, and Doug Fitch and some of the others who worked on that Songs of Zion songbook. Bobby McLean was our chairperson. I had the privilege of serving on that committee, and we were trying to pull together that songbook. But do you know that we would not have had that songbook if we had not dared to be authentically black? And Bobby, I particularly recall that evening we had a session. We were meeting in Miami, Florida. It was a very critical session for us. Some of y'all out there remember that. And we had the white representative from the publishing house was there, the marketing man. And we got to talking about the songbook, and he kept shaking his head, and he said, "It won't sell." He said, "It won't sell." He said, "It just won't work." He said, "It's too costly. The Methodist logic, the system." Doug Fitch says that the Methodist Church has... We do a good job. We are. that we are functional. We do a good job of that, but we aren't very relational. And so he kept throwing on us that logic. It just won't work. Now, we argued back using logic. It didn't get us anywhere. You know, we tried to be like him. You know, we learned how to do that. We can do that. But it was not getting us anywhere. And so that night, we decided to have a prayer meeting that night. We all got together, and we went to a place called Castaways. We felt like castaways. And we decided that night that the next morning, when we went back into the session, that rather than trying to use logic, that we were just going to try to share our blackness with this white brother. We had it all planned, and we were all there early and on time that next morning, and we had Cynthia Fowler to open up. And Cynthia knew what was at stake, and you think you heard her saying. You should have heard Cynthia saying that morning. And then we called on Israel Rucker to give the prayer, and we said, now, Rucker, don't be praying like white folk now. You. I mean, you get on down. You know, pray like we pray. And Rucker start moaning and groaning. We started humming. Then after he finished praying, we all started singing another one of those tunes and songs, and all of a sudden, the white brother was sitting next to me. I looked over at him, and all of a sudden, he was patting his left foot. And I leaned over to Maceo Pembroke. I said, keep it up. Think we got him going. Then he started patting his right foot. He was out of time, out of time. But I said, that's all right, keep it going. Then all of a sudden I looked at his face and I noticed his eyes were getting a little moist. And I saw what I thought was a tear. I leaned over to Maceo Pembroke again. I said, we got him! We got him! Say it and put the question to him! He said, oh, I think this thing might go after all! I said, hallelujah! If we had relied on our logic, we wouldn't have the Songs of Zion songbook today. I do truly believe that. It is when we get our blackness and our Methodistness together that we are most authentically black, and that we are most attractively black. Black churches that are growing, y'all just stay on with me tonight. You check out the black churches that are really growing. Now, you must understand there's a difference between swelling and growing. Swelling is dangerous. You check out black churches that are appealing to the masses of black folk. You check it out. I've checked it out. I make it a practice to study the black churches that are growing. We are now trying to get together a national consultation on black church growth. We checked it out. The black churches that are growing, that are appealing to the masses of black churches that are authentically black or at least are moving strongly in that direction. They know how to hit the blue note when they sing. They are churches that are expecting something to happen. Now, I'm going to tell you, some of you have heard me tell this. Y'all just stay with me tonight. You know, I had to learn this the hard way. I had to learn, some of you heard me tell this, but there was a time when at this little church, little missionary church I'm pastoring now, there was a time when we were really struggling, we weren't growing. And I wasn't expecting anything to happen. I mean, I'd extend an invitation to Christian discipleship, you know, y'all. Anybody want to come this morning? Come if you want to, you know. Yeah, let me tell you something. I got a theory that, you know, some of our younger preachers have joined the United Methodist Church since the time that black membership has been on the decline. We're so used to hearing about decline, we don't expect anything else to happen. And I was off into that. And one day, you know, God works in strange ways. You know, you look for God to show up one way over here and God will show up at the back door. God will get you, and God is full of surprises. I have discovered that. And one day I got an invitation to preach at, to speak at the annual banquet of the Concord Baptist Church. The Concord Baptist Church. The Concord Baptist Church. In Dallas. And you may not know much about the Concord Baptist Church in Dallas, but the Concord Baptist Church in Dallas is one of the fastest growing black Baptist churches, probably one of the fastest growing black churches, period, anywhere. They started off with about 200 members about 6 or 7 years ago. Now they got over 6,000 members. And they invited me to be their banquet speaker. And I went. I mean, I was honored. And it was held down at the Adolphus Hotel. We can't bring y'all there when y'all come next year. But it was at the downtown Adolphus Hotel, a recently remodeled, fashionable hotel, one of the most expensive hotels in Dallas, Texas. But they fill up the ballroom, over 1,000 sisters and brothers there in their beautiful gowns and their beautiful tuxedos and all of that stuff. And I was the speaker. And I gave it my best shot. And after I had finished my speaking, I sat down. Pastor E.K. Bailey, the pastor of the church, got up quietly behind me. He went to the podium and he said, "Now, my sisters and my brothers," he said, "we have heard the speaker of the evening." He said, "Now we are going to extend the invitation to Christian discipleship." And in my Methodist way of thinking, I said, "At a banquet?" I mean, you don't stand any invitation at a banquet. I mean, I'm a Methodist. But you know, I watched him. I watched him. He believed that something was going to happen. And you know what? He didn't say, "Is there anybody here?" He said, "Now, as you come." He said, "When you come, we will rejoice with you. We will receive you. We won't laugh. We won't act funny." He said, "Now you can come on now." And do you know, sisters and brothers started getting up from banquet tables and tuxedos and evening gowns, coming down to join the church at a banquet. And he sat down afterwards, and I turned to him and I said, Pastor Bailey, I've never seen anything like that. He said, oh, Doc, don't let that surprise you. We even give invitations at funerals. I said, I'm going to try that. Now, I've never tried it at a funeral, but I said, next Sunday morning, I'm going to expect something to happen. But you know, being a Methodist, I had to research it. Hey, Bobby, I tipped over to the library, and I tried to find a book on how to extend the invitation. And do you know what? We didn't have one on that out there. So then I tipped over to the Baptist bookstore. They had one. Didn't do me any good. But that next Sunday morning, when I got through preaching, the time came for the invitation. I walked out in the middle of the congregation and I said, now we're going to extend the invitation this morning, and as you come. We will receive you. Folks, start getting up and coming down the aisle. I said, hallelujah. We've had more growth since we've started doing that under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit than we've ever had in the other years that we've been a church. I even turned to some of my members now and I said, y'all help me extend the invitation. You invite folks and they join in. It's a group process there now. Hey, hallelujah. Oh, we got to learn how to get our blackness and our Methodistness together. You stay with me tonight. I'm not through. When I think about our nation, when I think about the situation in our world today, when I think about the situation in the United Methodist Church, when I think about the situation among black Methodists for church renewal, I find myself being reminded of that man who went out one day and decided that he would buy himself a new pair of pants. When he got back home, he discovered that the pants were 2 inches too long. He wanted to wear them the next morning, so he asked his mother, his wife, if she would cut 2 inches off the pants and hem them so that he could wear them the next morning. And she was one of these working wives. She told him she didn't have time to fix pants. She told him she'd been working around the house just like he had all day. That he was going to get his pants fixed, he would have to do it himself. And so he asked his mother-in-law if she would do it. Well, the mother-in-law had been busy working, keeping the kids all day. She told him she didn't have time to do it. He would have to do it himself. And he decided that's what he had to do. After both of them went to bed, his mother-in-law and his wife, he sat down, got the scissors, cut off 2 inches from the pants, hemmed the pants, placed them across the chair, and then he went to bed. Around 12 o'clock, his wife woke up. She said, I didn't do my husband right. She said, I'm going in there and get those pants and fix them for him like he asked me to do. So she tipped back in the room, got the pants off the chair, got the scissors, cut off 2 more inches from the pants, hemmed them, placed them back across the chair, then she went back to bed for the night. Don't y'all get ahead of me now. But around 1 o'clock, his mother-in-law woke up. And she said, you know, I didn't treat my son-in-law right. He's a good son-in-law, and I'm going in and get those pants and fix them for him like he asked me to do. She went in, got the pants off the chair, got the scissors, cut off 2 more inches from the pants, hemmed the pants, placed them back across the chair. Then she went back to bed for the night. Well, to make a long story short, you can imagine how that man felt the next morning when he got up to put on his Bermuda shorts. But you know, that's what we do to each other. Oh, yes. We shortchange those whom we are called to serve. We shortchange those who are hurt, who need us the most. Because we're so busy off in our own little old corners, doing our own little old thing, not getting together with each other. We need to learn, by the grace of God, how to get it all together. And you know what? Our text tells us that when every one of God's children is struggling, trying to get it all together, somehow Jesus shows up. I couldn't preach if I didn't believe that. I believe that whenever I'm confused, that whenever I'm down, that whenever I'm fragmented, that whenever I'm dislocated, that whenever I'm disorientated, that Jesus somehow or some way, someday, will show up. He does it every time. And you know what? When he shows up, he does something. He began to affirm that man who was having a problem getting all together. You see, his community had put him down. They had ostracized him. They didn't want to be around him. But Jesus came to where he was. And when we feel put down, when we ostracize, he shows up. Every time he affirmed the man with his presence. And not only that, when Jesus got there, Jesus asked him a very personal question. He says, what's your name? Who are you? The man said, my name is Legion. Now, a legion is a Latin term for an army battalion of 6,000 men. In other words, he was saying, there are so many of me. In other words, instead of giving Jesus a name, he gave Jesus a statistic. I'm just a number. He said, there's so many of me that I don't know which me is the real me. I don't know who I am. And somebody said that out of the life of Harry Emerson Fosdick said he was about to commit suicide one night. And the only thing that kept him from committing suicide was that he heard his father in the next room calling his name. Harry! Harry! And Fosdick said, when you don't know who you are, when you come to the end of your rope, he said, somehow you can make it if somebody close by is calling your name. I think about our slave forefathers and foremothers. They were called everything but a child of God. But somehow, they didn't let that stop them, because after they were called everything but a child away of God, they would steal away. And they would begin to sing, hush, 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 somebody's calling money. And then they'd go on and they said, sounds like Jesus. Somebody knows me by my true name. They knew who they were because they heard Jesus calling their true name. And that's why we've come here tonight. That's why I come to BMCR meetings. I come to hear my true name. When I get back home and I forget who I am and I start acting white, and I get in cabinet meetings and I get up in other places and the other folks start making me think I'm more than my sisters or my brothers, make me good God Almighty. When they threaten to mess me up out there on the campus where I am, where I is a professor. And I forget who I am. It does me good to come to BMCR to hear my true name being called. Hallelujah! Oh God, Jesus reminded him of who he was, and he felt so good about that. He said, well, Jesus, since you helped me to know who I am, he said, let me go with you. Get me out of here. Give me another apartment. These folk are killing me here. Get me out of here. But you know, Jesus does not preach a home on the range gospel where there's never heard a discouraging word. Sometimes Jesus says, no. Jesus said, I tell you what, you go home. Go home. Go home to your family. Go home to your home church. Go home to your home community. Go home to your home caucus. Go home. And when you get there and they ask you, what's happened to you? And they see you in your right mind. When they see you know who you are and they want to know what's happened, just tell them, You met a man named Jesus. Tell him you've been with me. And you see, when Jesus is in charge, we can get it all together. When Jesus is in charge, he makes a difference. When Jesus is in charge, he enables us to get the broken pieces of our lives together, of our institutions together, and to move our lives and our institutions in clear, discernible directions for the kingdom of God. I'm going to say this and I'll sit down. I shall never forget that occasion I went to my first symphony concert. I was just a little boy in Waco, Texas. And my daddy took me. And we went into that beautiful Waco hall there, but we had to sit on the balcony. And as we sat down, I was confused by everything that was going on, because the trumpet player was playing one tune. The oboe player was playing another tune. The trombone player was playing his own little tune. The drummer was beating on his drums and not in concert with the other musicians. All of them were playing different tunes, moving about in different directions, and I didn't understand it all, and it was just noise to me. And I turned to my father and I said, "Father, what's going on?" He said, "Son," he patted me on the head. He said, "Be quiet, son." He said, "This is just a warm-up here." Just be quiet. Be patient. Wait a minute. And I waited. Then all of a sudden, a little man walked out from the back of the stage. Came up, stood on top of a podium. Took a little old white stick. I mean, little old black stick. And all of a sudden, he held that stick in the air. And there was silence for a moment. And then he began to wave that stick. And all of a sudden, a transformation had taken place in that place. Noise became praise. Distractions became attractions. Jangling discords became beautiful chords of harmony. Separated solos became shared symphony. Conflicting music became cooperating music. Beautiful sounds filled that place. And the difference was that they were all playing under the direction of the same director. All eyes. All eyes were upon him. And he said that if I If you can get yourself out of the way. If you can get low. Be like John the Baptist. Prepare a way for me in the wilderness. If you can just get me in focus. If you can just get me top billing. If you can just make me the star of the show. If you can just learn how to sing All Hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him of God. I do truly believe that one day, somehow, some way, we'll be able, only by His grace, to get it all. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let the church say amen.